from Matthew 21, verse 12 through 17. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. Maybe seated.
Appreciate each of our men leading us in worship. We're thankful that we could gather here this morning. Thinking about each Sunday morning, the greatest week in history. That is the last week of Jesus' life, when he gives his life for our lives, when he is going to be resurrected that coming Sunday. Last week, we studied the triumphal entry and how Christ went in to Jerusalem. And then on that Sunday evening, he went back to Bethany. Today, we're going to be looking at what happened that Monday of Passion Week. These events will take place in Jerusalem. I'm calling this lesson Final Chance. When you think about a final chance, Jesus, it seems, is going to make one bold statement. He's going to make one last radical effort to get the people's attention. Rather than preaching a sermon, which he will do on Tuesday, numerous ones, he's going to act out some sermons. He's going to do something to try to get their attention and make a point to help them realize that this is their final opportunity, their final chance, if you will, to recognize the Savior and to get their house cleansed. And so he's going to clean the temple. He's going to do two things that really, if they weren't in Scripture and I were to, if you weren't aware of them and familiar with them, if you're just here for the first time hearing this lesson, you may think of these things as being out of character with the Jesus you've heard about. Because he's going to do two things that are very radical and very different from the overall stories of Jesus. And so we want to think about what happens on the Monday of Passion Week. Notice that Mark chapter 11 is where I want us to begin. We find these events on Monday taking place in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. But I want us to focus in on these four from Mark and Matthew primarily. In Mark's account, we have Jesus described here in verse 12. On the following day when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. Now we have a term in our language now we call hangry. When you get angry because you're so hungry. It is said that Jewish people often ate breakfast a little more like mid-morning, and maybe Jesus did not get his breakfast that morning, or maybe he was just extra hungry. But on his way from Bethany, which I mentioned was about 2 miles from Jerusalem, he is hungry. And so he goes to this fig tree wanting some food. Maybe he was a little bit, in this episode, we might say at first glance, he was a little bit hangry. He was a little upset because they're not going to get any food here, and he was really hungry. And I think there's a little more to it than that. But notice he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. Now, the Passover takes place same weekend as our Easter. You know how Easter moves around, but you know that it's always in March or early April. And the season for figs did not start until late May and early June. But Jesus thought this tree apparently might have some early green, not ripe yet, figs on it. Because typically a tree will flower and bloom, a fig tree, before it puts on leaves. So the sign of leaves indicated that it should have young, green, tender, or hard figs upon it. The leaves were a sign that it should have some kind of fruit. Outwardly, it looked like there should be fruit. But when he got to the tree, there was no fruit. And I think that is what caused Jesus to wither or curse the fig tree. This is significant because he begins Monday morning when he's going to go up to the temple, and these two events are connected, when he's going to go up to the most prominent place in Judaism, the most prominent place of their worship, the temple, the what we might say is the biggest tree in Jerusalem, which should have a lot of religious fruit upon it. But there's no fruit in the temple. And the tree that should have had fruit didn't have any fruit. It had the signs of fruit, but no fruit. It was a barren tree. And so he curses the fig tree. And then he will go, and he's going to cleanse the temple. Mark's account says this: and when he came to Jerusalem and entered the temple, he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers or thieves?" When Jesus started his ministry in John chapter 2, he will cleanse the temple. And now here, the last week of his life, he cleanses the temple. The temple was a large compound. One writer said that it would be like putting 12 soccer fields together. It was a large facility. We're not talking about a junior soccer field either. We're talking about a regulation soccer field. It was a huge compound. It, of course, is divided into various courtyards, from the innermost sanctuary, which was the Holy of Holies, to then the holy place, and then to the courtyard, which the priests worked with. They had the large bronze altar and things. And then each level was divided by who could go to those levels. The most holy of place, only the high priest went once a year. And then the holy place and the courtyard of priests, the priests went into daily to offer sacrifices. But as you work your way out, you go to the Jewish court, and then the court of women, and then the court of the Gentiles, and you're working your way out. This episode took place in the court of Gentiles, which was a very large area. In fact, it was such a large area that it was used as a thoroughfare for people to cut through while they were passing and going about in Jerusalem. It was a Passover week. And so, remember I mentioned last week that the population swells tremendously on Passover. And so there could have been in Jerusalem as many as 150,000 people. Many of them would have come without the ability to bring their own animal. And so when they come, they are needing to purchase their sacrificial animals. They also brought in all this foreign currency. And so these are not money lenders, but money changers. They are exchanging their currency for the temple currency. Now, we don't know all for sure how much of this, but it seems that there was a lot of corruption in this by Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, who were put in place by Rome, and they kind of had what is often thought of, for lack of a better term, as a priestly mafia. They controlled all the prices. And they, each level, got their own money, down to the lowest guy who's selling the animals. But the temple leaders made a lot of money off this. And so they would exchange the money. They would have some money there. They would be involved in all the selling of all the goods. And it was a very chaotic, merchant-like place. Christ goes in, and he begins to flip over tables. He begins to clear out all the animals. He drives out the money changers. Notice what's interesting about this is that the temple had the temple police. Nobody stopped Jesus. Why did they not stop him? Because Mark speaks of this and Luke speaks of this, because of the number of people there. Verse 9:18 of Mark, when the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They believed they could not do anything about it because all the crowds were there. He might have had numerous young people as well, numerous other adults guarding him and keeping him safe from the police so he could do this there in the temple courtyard. He cleansed the temple, drove out all these people, and then he says this, quoting from two Old Testament passages. He says, "You have making." He says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" He's in the court of the Gentiles. This was to be a place where all the Gentiles could come to worship God in reverence, in honor, a place of prayer to throw their petitions before the throne of God, and yet they've taken it and make it into a common market. Think of the smell of all the animals there. Think of all the commerce going on, all the chaoticness of thousands of people, a place that should be a place of sovereignty, a place of quietness, a place of solemn rest, to pray to God and find God had turned into a place of chaos, a place of commonness, a place where God was in the distance. And it upset Jesus. He was angry about it. He had righteous indignation, righteous anger. And so he overturns all the table and he drives out all things. And this takes place for what it seems most of the day Monday. In fact, he will even occupy the temple. What I mean by occupy the temple is he doesn't allow people to use a thoroughfare. He drives out all these people and then he basically sets up shop there. And when you turn to Matthew, you read this. In chapter 21, verse number 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The temple was not supposed to be a place where the mercies of God were not seen. They had turned it into a place of commerce. Jesus turns it into a place of healing. He does what James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before the Father is this, to visit and care for the widows and orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Jesus isn't there to care about money. He's there to care about people. He heals the blind. He heals the lame. And the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out. That is not crying in tears, but that's crying out like children at VBS songs. They're crying out their songs. They're praising him. They're lifting up their voices, singing exactly what the multitudes have sung the day before on the triumphal entry. And Jesus said, "Do you hear?" They say to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." The babies were praising him. And then he didn't allow anybody to go through there because he did not want it to be a common place where they could just carry all their household goods and household furniture and make an easy path through the temple, frivolously going through the temple without thinking about God. He occupies the temple. But then he will return back to Bethany. And then on Tuesday morning, back to Mark's account, on Tuesday morning, he gets up and he's going back to Jerusalem. We'll talk about what he does in Jerusalem next week. But he goes and he passes that fig tree again. And this time, the disciples, always Peter noticing, Peter says in verse 21 of Mark 11, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." The fig tree is withered. And Jesus answered, "Have faith in God." What kind of faith are we to have? A faith that looks good but doesn't produce fruit? or a faith that has fruit that matches our outward looks. And he says you need to have real faith. In fact, if you have faith that will say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown in the sea, does not doubt in his heart, but believes that he says what will come to pass, it will be done for you. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it will be yours. Notice the two concepts. Faith, believe, have a faith that is fruit-filled faith, and prayer. What did he cleanse the temple about? What did he talk about in the temple? My house should be a house of prayer. They're connected. He's talking about the faith of Israel. This is an enacted parable condemning the Jewish leadership, condemning the Jewish people in their rejection of him and their religion in general, which was a lot of show without much fruit. It was a lot of hypocrisy, a lot of looks, but it wasn't sincere faith. And he's given them a final chance, final opportunity to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. You know, sometimes when we think about people coming to the end of their life, they will be more radical. They will do things that they wouldn't normally do because they know they only have a short time, or they want to make a statement. They maybe want to change someone. So they'll say things they wouldn't normally say to try to impact someone, or maybe they'll do something. And even maybe someone may go and do things that their bucket list items we talk about that they wanted to do because it's their final opportunity. I think Jesus knew he had a final opportunity to make a statement. And the statement he made symbolically was that your house, the chief emblem of your worship, needs to be cleaned. It needs to be cleaned not from the outside in. It doesn't need to just look good on the outside, but it needs to be cleaned from the inside out. It needs to be purified on the inside. It needs to go to your heart. It needs to be sincere faith. It needs to be true. It needs to be cleansed so that this house, which was intended to be a house of prayer for all nations, can be welcoming and open in a place where people just don't use it as a passerby. Well, there's the temple. I'm just going to take a shortcut through it. But a place where people say, I'm going to the temple today because I need God. In a place when you go to the temple, you can find God because there's not so much chaos there. And so as we think about this, let's think about some lessons or thoughts about this final chance. First of all, you need to realize that this is built upon Old Testament thought. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Because Isaiah would speak about a vineyard and a fig tree and what God expected from this. And he's talking about a vineyard. And he says, my beloved, talking about Israel, my beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and he cleared it up of stones and he planted it with choice vines and he built a watchtower in the midst of it. And he hewed out a wine vat in it and he looked for it to yield grapes. So he built this vineyard and he wanted it to yield fruit. But it yielded wild grapes. Didn't yield what he wanted. And now, O inhabitants of Israel and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done? He says, what could I do for my vineyard? I've done so much for it. I planted it, I tilled it, I've fertilized it, I've done everything I can. But when I looked for it to yield grapes, it yielded wild grapes. Verse 5, now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. And it shall be devoured. I'm going to tear down my vineyard. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste, and it shall be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Listen to this. He looked for justice. But behold, there was bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, there was an outcry. Remember on Sunday I said that Jesus went into the temple and looked around? I can just see Jesus going into the temple and looking at it all, just like he did the first time 3 years earlier when he goes into the temple and he thinks, this is my Father's house. And I can just picture Jesus not sleeping Sunday night and just being disturbed with what went on in his house. And Jesus then determining on Monday he's going to go and clean house. You ladies understand that, don't you? I know Amanda does. Sometimes she comes in, she looks at her house, and she says, we can't do this. We've got to clean the house. There's stuff everywhere. It's scattered. We've got to clean the house. The floors are dirty. We've got to vacuum the floors. The bathrooms need clean. We've got to clean the house. Jesus walked into the temple and he said, look at this. There's chaos everywhere. There's animals running around. There's merchants making money. There's profiting and greed. And all anybody cares about is money. And they're walking by and never thinking twice about what they're doing here, and they've made it into a shortcut. Where are people thinking about my Father's house? I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to clean it. I'm going to clean my house. And maybe then they'll notice that the house was dirty. See, us men, maybe all you men are like this, but my eyes don't see that same dirt. And truthfully, I don't have that great eye, so I don't see all the dirt on the floor. All the stuff. I don't always see it, but Amanda sees all the dirt. She knows that. She sees when the house needs to be cleaned like that. They didn't see the dirt. They didn't see the filth. But the son saw the dirt in his father's house. And he said, I'm going to clean the house. And he cleaned the house. Because he went there expecting righteousness. He went there expecting justice. And he found greed. He found selfishness. He found idolatry and chaos. And he cleaned the house. In Zechariah, it prophesies about him cleaning out traitors from the house. And so there's some thoughts here. When it comes to worship, when it comes to worshipers, there's two thoughts from this passage. We need an attitude of reverence. When we come to worship, we don't come primarily for social reasons. We don't come just to visit and catch up. We don't come, though fellowship is such an important part of it, that's not our primary purpose. We don't come for business maneuvering and relationships. We don't come just for our kids to get Bible class. We should come because we want to worship. And as a church, we want to present a place that's a house of worship for all nations. That is, we want to be welcoming, and we want to provide an experience, an opportunity for people to say, when I went to church there, they focused on God. And I didn't get a sense that they were greedy, or that I didn't get a sense that it was just about what's going to happen in this next week, or what happened in the sports world, or what's going on in the world, all these other things. But I got a sense that they were there to worship, and they wanted me to worship too. We're welcoming a house of prayer for all nations. And an attitude of reverence that we'll do a lot of things here and a lot of activities and a lot of things need to be done. And we need to have a lot of fellowship. We need to have a lot of youth activities and other kinds of things and ministries and those things that underneath the normal year, a lot of those things go on a lot. Some of that is different now in 2020. The church should always be a house of prayer, house of worship. We need an attitude of reverence, attitude of respect. Parents, make sure your children know that. Church isn't the time to play video games, not the time just to get by, just to count it as, well, we chunk that in. Church is the time of reverence. Time of respect, time of worship. But then also, there was inward corruption. Jesus was upset at the inward corruption that was going on because they were like a den of thieves. Now, a den of thieves is referring back to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is talking about the idolatry that's going on there. And he says in the temple, they are like a den of thieves. And the concept is that thieves would go out and rob, and then they would go back to their cave, just like in the Old West, and they had their little cave, and then they would count all their loot in the cave. And what he's saying is that these temple people, they were getting all their money, and they were counting all their loot, but they weren't even going to the cave. They were doing it in the temple. They were a bunch of thieves who should be in a cave in the temple of God. You follow what Jesus is saying? What he's saying is, if you got corruption and greed and sin in your life, you need to get it right when you come to church. And church should be a place where you can bring your sins and you can confess sins, or you can bring your sins and have them washed away in the blood of Jesus at baptism, and you can be forgiven of your sins. And church should be a place where we don't have inward corruption, but we have a life that has a fruit of our faith displayed. Where people don't just see, well, that's a beautiful church building, that's a beautiful lot, there's a lot of leaves on that tree, but is there fruit in our lives? You see, that's the next point. And that is, when he talks about these stories, he's dealing with the hypocrites. He's dealing with the hypocrisy of the worship of their day, of the Jewish nation, of the Jewish leaders. And he's trying to wake them up to their own hypocrisy. And he's saying, you're a tree with no fruit. And you need to have sincere faith. And he cleanses their temple because it looks good on the outside, but there's no fruit. And that's where the nation of Israel was. That's where it was in Isaiah, and that's where it was in Jesus' day. John 15, Jesus will talk a lot about that vineyard, that branch, and about how he expects us to bear fruit. And if we do not bear fruit, he's going to prune us. He's going to cut us because he expects and needs fruit. You see, he's saying, you've got one more chance. Now, in our lives, we know that we may have many more chances. And we understand that in their situation, they're going to get another chance. And especially on the day of Pentecost, the whole nation of Israel gets another chance. But there's a real sense, I think, when Jesus comes and cleanses that temple that day, that he's saying, this is my last statement. He's going to preach more on Tuesday, but he wants to make a powerful statement with his actions on Monday, to condemn their outward religion. And he wants them to get their outward religion, he wants their inward religion, to match their outward lives. And so he had an expectation of fruit, but there was no fruit. And so when you think about a final chance, a final opportunity, I want you to think about your life. Is there inward corruption that you need to get out, you need to expose? Is there a lot of leaves, but no fruit? Is the faith not the kind of faith that is sincere in believing? And are you here maybe just because that's the social thing, the expectation from family or friends, but you're not really here as a house of prayer to worship? Why are you here? And if there's a need for public confession or public change, to want to make Christ your Lord and put Christ on in baptism, then allow us to assist you to do that. That's why we're here. We want to do that. We want this to be still a place, just like in the temple, where people could go when they need God. We want you to be able to come here when you need God. But if you need to make a change privately, personally, then let me encourage you to do that. You know, we never know when it could be really our final chance, when it could be our last chance. Let Jesus' powerful statements remind us of our need to have pure and undefiled religion. This morning, if you need to make a change, come as together we stand and as we sing.